You might want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. First question, where is the Lord's Supper table? It's over there. With the question box, I just thought this morning, old habits, we'd try something a little different, so we're going to go from here this morning. Second question, why are you up here again? Well, David is gone, and Sean is preaching in Bartlesville, Indiana today, and Brother Paul was supposed to preach. But Brother Paul had an incredible preaching load last week. He preached 11 sermons. It's about two every day. And Brother Paul's just going to take it easy today. So just Brother Paul, don't go to sleep, but take it easy this morning. I thought this would be a good time. We have the question box down in the foyer. Some of you, if you're new to the congregation here, you may not be familiar with this. We have a question box that stays back there. We don't hit it in any particular time. I usually wait till I see maybe 5-6 questions in there. And we were at that point, and I was looking at the schedule, trying to think about a time that we would deal with it. And this situation, Brother Paul being so busy this week, I thought this might be a good time for us to look at the questions, questions that you put in. And if you're new here, these are questions that the congregation puts in. So I want to deal with those questions this morning. Before we do so, let's go to God in prayer. Father, may we be reminded at times like this that every answer that we seek has to come from your word. And may we be humble in the questioning and humble in the answering. I pray, dear Father, that you will bless all of us as we listen. Bless, I pray, me as I give an answer. Help us to be able to discern sometimes from what is absolutely stated in your word from our judgments. And if we speak about our judgments, as we will to some degree this morning, may we understand that these are judgments we have. And may every answer that is given and received be given in such a way that we may grow closer to you. Thank you, dear Father, for this good congregation. Thank you for the members who are so curious and so full of questions sometimes simply because of a desire to serve you. Bless us all, we ask in your Son's name. Amen. If you've been here before, the questions sort of are all over the place. So one question may resonate more with you. You may never have thought of another question, but hopefully this will be helpful to you. First question. If a sinful thought comes into your mind, but you try to push it out, have you sinned? Is it only if you choose to dwell on that thought that it becomes sinful? I think there's an allusion here to Matthew chapter 5 and the words of Jesus Christ, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus speaks of the issue of lust, and he says this, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There is a real struggle for us as we're trying to obey God. At what point does something become sin? And I think the key in this passage is the statement that Jesus makes where a man looks at a woman with lustful intent. Whether it's the issue of lust, whether it's the issue of envy, anger, if we're honest, all of us know that sometimes these emotions, these desires, they just pop up out of nowhere. That's because we're fleshly. We are human. All right? And I'm not trying to give excuse for us, but I am saying as we walk through the Christian walk, our biggest enemy that we have to fight every day is ourselves and our fleshly desires. It may be, as I said a moment ago, what Jesus spoke of as lust here, but it could be envy and anger. As we walk through this walk, there are times that the flesh is going to just sort of throw things up. And I do think the point that Jesus is making is what we do with it when it happens is where the battle is really fought. Okay? One of the issues that brethren have addressed in the past is homosexuality. Is a person sinning because they have these feelings, or are they sinning when they act upon the feelings? And I think building upon what Jesus said, it is not so much in having the desires, it's what you do with the desires. And if you open your Bible back to James, the text that Gerald read just a moment ago, I think James really gives us a nice four-part way of looking at the way that sin builds within our lives. Verse 14 again, "Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." There's a process here that begins with desire. Four D's. Pretty easy to remember. Desire. Something comes up within your heart. Okay? And that manifests itself in your head, your thoughts. Then there's the deception. And you could look at this beautifully in the life of David, right? Think about with Bathsheba. He saw her. He had a desire. Then he began to deceive himself. I can do this. This is okay. And the third is design. And that's when we intentionally begin to act upon our desire. And the fourth is disobedience. Four D's. Desire, deception, design, and disobedience. So to the question, I have two answers. First, there's one answer and some sub-answers. The sin is in when we act upon our thought. The sin is not just in having the thought. So in some ways, I think that's comforting because we're all fleshly and all of us, even when we're trying to obey the Lord genuinely, and I hope we all are, we're all going to have those moments when we think things, anger, frustration, whatever, that we shouldn't. And if you have this idea that you're going to reach a point that that never happens, you're going to be in for a rude awakening at some point because you're going to be getting older and you're still going to struggle with these things. And that discourages us. So on one hand, don't be discouraged because as we walk through this life in our physical bodies, that's just going to be the result sometimes. Things are going to pop into our heads. But I will say this to give you another, I hope, sense of encouragement. As you grow as a child of God, and as you become more like Christ in your life, in your spiritual DNA as written, you will find, I think, that those battles will become fewer. I'm not going to say that you will ever not battle within. But as you grow as a child of God, here's the good news. You can overcome some of those. And those things will not be the first thing that pops into your mind as much as perhaps they were when you were younger. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that encourage you? Because I find that encouraging. It's going to happen to all of us. We can't accept and say, well, that's just the way we are. We have to fight it. We can't act upon it. And then as we grow, that's going to become less and less of an issue. And of course, with any of these, if you want to talk to me later about some disagreement you have or some question, then see me later. Second question, if Adam had been deceived first, would woman have still had the same role of submission that they do today? Open your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14, actually 12, 13 and 14. And the second part of that question, 1 Timothy 2, 12, 13 and 14. The second part of the question is specifically, would God have allowed women to be preachers? Okay. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul makes this statement, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, I'll just point this out. The last lesson we talked about being saved, and one of the fundamental things is we've got to listen to God, we've got to accept what He says, and we've got to submit. This is one of the areas that I understand women struggle with sometimes. And I get why the struggle is there, but I will simply say, this is what Scripture says. Okay. And we can fight it all we want and say, why does it have to be like that? This is what Scripture says. So going back to the last lesson, will we accept it or not? But then he gives a reason for this. Why does she not exercise authority over man? Why is she to remain quiet in the teaching process? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Two reasons. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We could spend a lot of time on all of that, but I'll simply say this. Two reasons are presented as to why a woman is to be in submission. And the first one is because man was formed first, and then woman was the one who fell with the tree and led that process. So I think it does beg the question, if man had sinned first, could women have been able to preach? And while it's an interesting intellectual question, I would just encourage you to realize that practically it doesn't change anything. I mean, and I'm not sounding flippant here, but I hope I make a point. If I had wings, I could fly. Okay? We can keep going if all we want. This is the reality that we live in. So I think maybe you can make an argument that if man had been the one who ate from the tree, maybe women could. But I will say this about the second general question of submission, especially in the husband-wife relationship. I think that's hardwired from Genesis chapter 1. that God made man and he made woman from the side of man, that woman has a place of submission inherently. And it's not the result of the fall. Okay? And that's what some people try to say, that because of the fall, women are now in this position of submission. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I grew up, I think, with a misunderstanding of what takes place, in particular in verse 16. And I think this is really important. When Adam and Eve sin, God rebukes in verse 17 Adam because he let his wife take the lead. Adam was the head of the family, even before the fall. But notice verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now listen, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I grew up hearing that this is how God wants the husband and wife relationship to be. That the woman desires her husband and the man rules over the family. But I want you to realize that everything within what takes place in Genesis chapter 3 is bad. Once Adam and Eve sin, God begins to give curses. Okay? This is bad. Women, childbearing is going to be tough for you. Men, you're going to have to work really hard and you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. So this statement here is not suddenly a good statement, bad statement, good statement, bad statement. This is a bad statement. And give you a parallel. Look in chapter 4. When Cain was angry with his brother, this is a really cool parallel. Verse 7. If you do well, and this is, if you don't remember this, God is talking to Cain at this point. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over. You see, you hear the same words there? Okay? The same words. So, does sin desire, you know, good things for me? Well, no. And do I rule over sin in a loving way? No. There is a conflict that's found there now. I think what God is saying in Genesis chapter 3, because of what just took place, there's going to be a conflict between men and women, and it is now just in human relations. Okay? So what have women done over the years? I'm going to jump at men in just a moment, so don't get riled up when I say this. But women have manipulated men. They have manipulated men with sex, with guilt. I mean, you look at the story of Samson and Delilah, classic case of a woman who is manipulating a man to get her own way. Women have done that from the beginning of time. And men have ruled over women in a domineering way. Men have beaten women. They have manipulated women in their own way. They have raped women. The sex trade is there driven by men. So that's what that verse is saying. This is not good. Okay? Because of that conflict. The man was always the one who was to lead. And if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians 5, you have a restoration of the way it was supposed to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's not a conflict between a man and a woman. They're not fighting one another, dominating one another. Rather, you have in Ephesians chapter 5, and again, this is the Word of God. This is not my opinion right here. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Somebody's got to submit. Okay? Most of us don't have cars with two steering wheels in the front, right? Someone's got to lead. Now, in a family, you know, if you want to lay a percentage down, I would say it's 51% man and 49% woman. This is not all 100% of what the man wants. He has to work with his wife. We'll see that in just a moment. He has to value her. But someone's got to be the one who sometimes has to make the call. Ideally, we can talk about marriage here, they work with each other and they collectively come to a decision that they can both act upon. But you know as well as I do, sometimes that doesn't happen. And someone's got to be the one who makes a call. So the wife is to submit to her husband in everything. And then the husband, everything about the way he acts. Again, going back to Genesis, this is the way it's supposed to be. The man has leadership, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Everything that Christ did, he did for his wife. So this isn't a situation where a man goes, well, I'm the one in control and it's what I want. No, he's constantly thinking about his wife. And he's constantly, as we were talking about in the class over here, thinking about his family. So to that end, while you could entertain the idea that maybe women could preach, I think the whole structure of the husband-wife relationship was just built into Genesis chapter 1. And that would not have changed, regardless of who sinned first and what they did. All right, talk to me later about that. Question number 3. Who is the elect lady? Open your Bible, 2 John chapter 1. Who is the elect lady in 2 John chapter 1 and the elect sister? Okay, that's the first part of the question. So you open your Bibles, 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will abide with us forever, be with us forever. And then in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. So, who is the elect lady and the elect sister? Two predominant ideas, that they were two literal women. And John the Elder was writing to these women, or writing with one woman to another woman. Probably the better way is they are two different congregations. That he's writing this message to one congregation and he's with this other one. He is with the elect sister, and so the elect sister greets him. The second part of the question, and the same would be true with 3 John. How do we know this book was written by John since it doesn't say the author? Okay. And that's a fair question. Regarding who wrote it, here's the reality of how we know certain people wrote certain books. Luke's gospel, pretty clear. Luke wrote it. Acts as well. Paul's epistles. But there are some books that we are not told specifically who wrote them. Okay. And this would be one. Hebrews would be another. So it's a good question. How do we know? And the answer is because that was what these early Christians believed. It's not a whole lot more complicated than that. Books were passed around by early disciples. And these early disciples believed these books were written by these people, and that tradition was passed on. It's not unlike what we do today. Before you can read as a kid, and your parents say, by the way, my kids lived on Haywick Place. My children couldn't read. They just had to accept my word that that's where we live. That I'm being honest and truthful with them. And then as they grew, if they could read for themselves, they could see that this is, that's where we live. But there's a period of time in which you accept the testimony of those who know. Irenaeus, who lived at the end of the second century, quoted from 1 John. And Irenaeus said that he was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp said that he was a disciple of John. Okay. And all of them accepted that 1 John was indeed written by John. Okay. So I know we like a name attached to this, but there's a great deal of comfort in knowing. It wasn't like people go, oh, that book wasn't written by John. It was written by Diocletian or whoever. There wasn't any contention. At least when it comes to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it was just understood. This is who wrote that from when it was first passed down. The message was this comes from John, and that came about. So that's how we know. Now, what about 2nd and 3rd John? How do we know who wrote them? There's very little question that John wrote 1st John. And there are some clues. There are some things that John says. Look in 1st John chapter 2, verse 7. 1st John chapter 2, verse 7. I got one of these new Bibles and the pages want to stick together with one another. Verse 7. Behold, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So he talks about this new commandment, this old commandment. Now open your Bible to 2 John, verse 5. Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. So the same language is there, the same theme. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. just as you were commanded, as we were commanded by the Father. Now, 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So it's the same idea. You have the same themes, the same language that's being used in all three of those books. So at some point, when we think of the idea of the books that we have to trust, I think, in the providence of God. That God's going to make sure that we have received the books that were necessary. And these books, when we talk about the canon, it wasn't that some council just started deciding which books were good. They looked at the books that Christians were looking at, and they looked at the testimony of people regarding those books, and that's how it was accepted that these books are inspired, and they're from inspired apostles or prophets, or this is something that came from left field. There are a lot of books. Sometimes you'll hear about the book of Judas, you know, the lost books of the Bible. The best answer I ever heard was they were lost for a reason. If you start reading some of them, you can very quickly hear a difference between the books that we have believed to be inspired from God and the books that were written by people. All right, quick answer there. Fourth question. Did Samson commit suicide? Yes or no? So you remember, if you go back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 16, you know the whole story of Samson. Samson, if you ever want to talk about a wasted life, Samson had a wasted life. Samson was given so much. And at every turn, I'm going to shut up because at some point I think I'm going to preach this. I mean, just, he's a wonderful example of someone who just kicked to the curb every blessing that he had. And you remember the story? He was deceived by the Philistines, and they used Delilah, and Delilah came in, and if you love me, you know, you'll tell me where your strength is. And Samson knew what she was doing because he kept giving her the wrong answer. He knew what she was doing. He thought he could outsmart her. He could not. He finally gave her the answer. His hair was cut. And in the latter part, verse 28, he's brought into a temple of the Philistines. He's mocked. His hair is cut. His eyes are gouged out. And in verse 28, Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those who had killed during his life. And this is just an aside. Samson is the anti-type of Christ. Samson's fully blessed. He's to be a deliverer. He is constantly disregarding everything that he's supposed to be. And in his death, he kills people. Christ comes, and he is everything that he's supposed to be. He lives to honor his Father. He obeys his Father. And in his death, he saves the whole world. So you have a type and an anti-type. But did Samson commit suicide? Well, did Jesus commit suicide? In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus fully is aware of what is going to happen to him. He knows unquestionably that where he is going in Jerusalem will lead to his death. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised again on the third day." Did Jesus commit suicide? No. Jesus fulfilled his mission. And Jesus gave his life so that he could fulfill the mission of God. Samson's motives were not nearly as noble, granted. But he is, in the book of Hebrews, listed among those who are faithful. And in his final breath, though he had failed in so many ways, and maybe there is somewhat of an evil motivation there, his desire is to do what God told him to do. And so he does submit. So I don't think he committed suicide. Generally, we think of suicide as someone who takes their life because of some kind of emotional weakness. They're unable to move forward in life. And look, that's a real problem. and maybe that needs to be addressed in the future. But he didn't commit suicide. He was used by God to accomplish God's purposes just as Jesus was. All right, hope that helps. Last question, and we'll wrap things up. Well, then I've got a question for you. That's the way this works now. I would like to hear each elder give his own answer to each of the following questions. Is a church in sin if it has a dining hall, a gymnasium, or supports organizations? Is a person sinning if he or she eats in a building's dining hall or plays a sport in a church's gymnasium? Can someone go to heaven if he or she is a member of a church that has a dining hall or a gymnasium or supports organizations? And the last question is, let's say I move to a new town and after researching and visiting all the churches, there is one church I've determined that teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ that's laid out in the Bible, but that church has a dining hall and gymnasium and supports organizations. What do I do? Let me say this before I get into the question. And this is true about our eldership historically. Not because I'm there, so I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying this eldership. I have preached at congregations, and in talking to the members, talking to the preachers, the elders do not make themselves available to the church on a regular basis. Now, people can go and talk to them, but there's in a number of churches I've seen over the years, there's not an invitation to the members. Anytime you want to come talk to us, you can. Our elders have always done that. And I've always appreciated that about them. You will be told that the elders will be meeting this afternoon. And if you want to come and talk to the elders, you are more than welcome to. Everyone, whoever you are, whether you're one of the members here, you're a visitor, or you're a young child, and we've had young children come in, you're always welcome. And the elders will always, I assure you, they will always listen to what you have to say and take any concerns that you have very seriously. Okay? So that's as an aside. Having said that, this is just not the venue by which every elder gets up and answers one of these questions. Now, what we have done is this. I've worked on the answers, and I ran it to all the elders and made sure everyone signed off on it. And I had some suggestions from some of the other elders on some answers here. So what you're going to get is a collective answer from the elders. And I will tell you, if whoever wrote this, or if you're just inquisitive about this afterwards, if you want to come talk to us individually, you're more than welcome to. Okay? But the answers that I'm going to give you are the collective answer that all the elders agree upon. Okay? So, let's answer it. Is a church in sin, and is a person sinning if they do some of these things, and can a person go to heaven? With time, you begin to understand, I think, as a Christian, I can't answer who goes to heaven or hell. Okay? That's just not a weight that is on our shoulders. Whether you like Barack Obama or not, one of the answers he gave that I've always appreciated is, that's above my pay grade. Okay? And now, I say that. I think there are some things that we can say without question. Someone doesn't come to Christ. I think that's pretty fundamental. But after that, I can't say who goes to heaven or hell. What I can do is I can study the Word of God and determine what I believe the Bible teaches. And I can determine what I need to do. And as a teacher concerned about other people, if I'm convinced of the rightness of something, that's what I share with other people. But whoever wrote this, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to say who goes to heaven or hell. I will say that when you talk about some of these practices of the church having a dining hall, that it's become a work of the church to do, or to have a gymnasium, or support organizations to do the work that the local church is supposed to do, I will say I see no authority for that. And I don't know that that pleases the Lord, and that concerns me. Okay? So I'm not going to stand in the position where I start saying, that person's going to hell, that church is going to hell. You know, that breeds self-righteousness at the end of the day. That's one of the things I've learned over the years. I got my own problems. Okay? I need to be very careful how quickly I start throwing stones at other people. But I do have to decide what I believe is right and what I believe is wrong. And as a church, we have to decide what we collectively believe is right or wrong. I know God tells us what's right or wrong, but we've got to open this book and work with this and say, what do we believe this is teaching? And then we've got to act upon it. One of the key issues, and I can just throw this out here now, we got to ask ourselves, what is the church supposed to do? And I think as I start looking at Scripture, I see four things, and I'll go through this later on, not this morning. Four things the church is to do. It's to reach out and teach the lost. It is to edify the saints, help out needy saints, and glorify God. Okay? But the church doesn't do everything. The church doesn't police the streets. Is that a good thing? Well, yeah. We need cops out there. The church doesn't design bridges and build bridges. Is that a good thing? We need bridges. We need a lot of bridges. Okay. The church hasn't set up a motor car company where we make cars. Cars good? Cars are really good. But that's not a work of the church. Now, individual Christians can do any of those things, right? You see the point I'm making here? That there are some things that individual Christians can do, and that's fine. There are some things the church just does not have that purpose to do. So how do I know what the purpose of the church is, or if something's out there? How do I know? I just have to start looking at Scripture. And I have to start, Brother Paul has addressed this recently, and I've talked about command example. I have to start asking myself, when it comes to having a gymnasium, do I find a command for the church to do that? Well, the answer is no. Do I find an example of the early church doing that? And the answer is no. And next month I'm going to talk about logical conclusions. And so I have to start looking at all of Scripture. And my answer there is no. So then my question is, how do I know that that pleases God? And the first passage, I think the clearest passage to me that speaks to the importance of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Open your Bible there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's kingdom is coming together, and he's looking as it begins at the fact that he's living in a nice house, and God has this ark over here, dwelling in a tent. Verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go. Do all this in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So what's David thinking? Well, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan goes, "That's a great idea. Knock yourself out." But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." And listen, verse 7. "In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar?" And you see the point? God said, "When did I ever tell you I want that?" Now, I will agree with you. God was very gentle with David. David was wanting to do something good. But the point is, God said, "I never told you that's what I wanted." And what if David had decided, "Oh, that's good, but I'm going to build you one anyway"? What would we think about David? Instead, David just rejoiced in the Lord because the Lord said, "I'm going to build you a house." And I keep going back to this whenever we talk about authority issues. I have to know that this is what pleases the Lord. And if I'm not convinced, I have to be very, very careful. Again, that's not to say that if Christians getting together and eating with one another is a bad thing, because it's a good thing. We're asking Christians over to our house this afternoon. Young people, so don't be offended, you know, if you're not invited right now. You'll be invited another time. That's good. I love Christians getting together. There's nothing wrong with Christians getting together to do things, but we have to ask ourselves, is this the work of the church? Just like it's good to have bridges, police forces, but that's not a work of the church. I think Paul gave us something to think about, and we close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the end of this text where he talks about the Lord's Supper and he talks about how we observe the Lord's Supper and the time we spend and we make sure we do it in a proper way. Verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now listen, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." You know what? I know that that's okay. I know that that's okay. And I enjoy it, quite honestly. I enjoy going to your homes because your home tells me something about you. And I enjoy having people into my home. So my answer is, let's just do what we believe God has asked for and leave it at that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now to the last question that they asked about, what if I moved into another town? This is where the answer from the elders is, I would make sure that I was going to a church where I felt like I could in all good conscience engage in the activities that they engaged in. Now, I've got some other things I would add on a personal level, and if you want to ask me about them later, I'll tell you those things. And any of the other elders would do the same thing. But let's just make sure that we're always trying to do what pleases the Lord. Okay? It doesn't matter what we like. It doesn't matter what we think works. We need to make sure that what we do it because we believe we have book, chapter, and verse. Okay? My question for you. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate in the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did that, they sinned. We find the presence of God in verse 8 is in the garden. Adam and Eve are hiding themselves from the presence of God. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? That's my question to you. Where are you this morning? Maybe in reflection upon the sermon this morning. Maybe in some of these questions, they relate to you. I just throw this out here to you now. Where are you? We are here to help you. If you need to be baptized this morning, we're here to help you. If you need to address sin within your life, we're here to help you. Want to pray with you? Want to encourage you? So where are you? Think about that.